Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of the Vineyard Church Maryville here in Maryville, Tennessee. If you haven't already, you can visit our website to find out more information about our church or to find our full audio archive with all of our messages. So you can find all of that at www.vineyardchurch.us, or you can also subscribe on Apple and Google Podcasts. Now, let's hear this week's message.
It's really good to be with you guys. Love you so much. Good day at the Vineyard, man. I have a ton to say, so we're just going to jump right in. Let me say a prayer, and then we are going to get right into the message. Jesus, thank you, Father, for meeting with us in this place. We are aware of and grateful for your presence. And Lord, I ask that you would make us more aware of and more grateful for your presence in this place. As we say each week, this is not just a regular old gathering of folks. This is the saints gathered in sacred assembly in your presence for the sake of your name. And in this place, we can hear from you, experience your power, your presence, your kingdom coming among us. And so, Lord, as we look into your message and into this message and into your word, I ask, as we do each week, Lord, would you let your kingdom come? And your will be done in this sanctuary, Father, even as it is in heaven. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, all right. Okay, so we started a series last week, and it's just a two-week series. So we started it last week. We're finishing it this week. We're talking about parenting. It's called Born on Third Base. Maybe you've heard that expression. People are born on third base. I think it was Barry Switzer who said, some people are born on third base, and they spend their whole lives thinking they hit a triple. The idea is that people who are born on third base are given every privilege, every advantage, every leg up, every opportunity in life. And the premise for this little two-week series is that the ultimate advantage, the ultimate privilege, the ultimate leg up that a child can be given is not a trust fund, although if you do that, that's awesome. It's not having like really wonderful genetics from beautiful parents. It's not that. I try to convince my children that they've been given this gift and they disagree with me on the subject. I was like, you're so blessed, you don't know. The ultimate privilege is not being born in America, although that's a really big one. We could go on and on. Those are all huge advantages that we can continue. But they do not even begin to compare to the ultimate advantage that can be given to a child, which is to have godly parents who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength, and then pass those values on to them. Those kids, more than any other, those kids are born on third base. Today we're going to look at the story of Eliakim, which you may not have ever heard of. Isaiah chapter 22 is where we're going to be. This is a text that I've been fascinated by for years now. It's just, this one's just a big deal. This one's a big deal. I actually taught from this passage about 2 years ago, and it was in the early going of the pandemic, and we were just doing videos. We weren't streaming. We were not meeting in person at the time. We hadn't sort of found our groove for that, and I have honestly grieved, like more than once, I found myself grieving that just like something close to nobody actually heard the message. The first time that we did it. And then finally I decided, well, I mean, I get to decide what we say up here. So we're going to do it again. We're going to do it again. And, you know, plus some extra stuff. And so here's the thing. If you were among the, you know, six or seven people who have already heard this message, then take a nap or something. It's fine. Check out. But if you're not, most of you aren't in that group, I want to encourage you to really lean in. And I know I say this every week, but I want you to really lean in, like, more than usual, you know? And for folks who are joining us online, we love you. Glad you're online with us. So many, you're, like, possibly in your home. There's so many more available distractions. please lean in. It's so important that we hold on. I just think this one's a big deal, okay? But in order to do it, we're going to cover a lot of ground pretty fast, okay? We're going to hit the ground running. We're going to get to Eliakim in a minute, and Eliakim was incredible, kind of a hero of mine. But before we learn about Eliakim, we have to learn about Shebna, and Eliakim was awesome, and Shebna was decidedly not awesome. We're going to start with Shebna. So here we go, Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. We'll read from the CSB. The Lord God of armies said, "Go to Shebna, that steward who is in charge of the palace, and say this to him." So we're going to stop here after that one verse, just give you a little bit of context. This is the Lord speaking to the prophet Isaiah. And he's saying, "Isaiah, I want you to go to Shebna and deliver this message to him." So this is the message of God through Isaiah to Shebna. Okay? And Shebna is the palace administrator, is his gig. And that was actually a really big deal. He was pretty much like second in command in the nation of Israel. He managed all the king's affairs. We're talking about someone who's very wealthy, very powerful, very successful, a full-on big deal. He wasn't born into this role. He elevated to this role. We're talking about a very capable person. Not exactly, but pretty much he's the CEO of Israel. Okay? So God says, go to Shebna, he says to Isaiah, and give him this message. Verse 16, "What are you doing here? Who authorized you to carve out a tomb for yourself here, carving your tomb on the height and cutting a resting place for yourself out of rock?" And you're like, what in the world does any of that mean? I get it. Nobody talks like this anymore. But what this is pointing to is that Shebna used his power, influence, authority, and came to think quite a bit of himself, and he built a monument to himself that he might one day be buried in. That's what this is talking about. This is not a Jewish practice. This is a pagan practice to build a monument to yourself. And the Lord is intervening and going, what are you doing? What are you doing? So we got some ego issues here. So we got some pride that's running rampant. We've got some pagan influences. It's kind of a mess with Shebna. Okay? Verse 17. And I don't have to point this out because it's obvious, but this is just dripping with sarcasm. Okay? The word to Shebna. "Look, you strong man. The Lord is about to shake you violently. He will take hold of you, wind you up into a ball, and sling you into a wide land." I love the Bible. Don't you love that that's in there? "There you will die, and there your glorious chariots will be, and there will be a disgrace to the house of your Lord. I will remove you from your office. You will be ousted from your position." So Shebna's a big deal, but he was arrogant. He was losing the plot. He was wicked. There were pagan influences. And so God decided to take Mr. Fancy Pants, all proud of himself, and wad him up into a ball and sling him into a neighboring nation whose pagan practices apparently he is drawn to. Now, on to Eliakim. Mercifully, we move on to the good guy. Verse 20. "On that day," and I'm going to pause here for just a second, that phrase, "on that day." So remember, this is Isaiah telling Shebna what's going to happen. So that day is the day that he gets ousted. So this is the day of God's judgment on Shebna. "On that day," the day of his judgment, "I will call for my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. I'll tie your sash around him. I will hand your authority over to him. And he will be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." So Shebna's out. Eliakim is coming in. And Eliakim will use his power, wealth, influence to be an example to the entire nation. He will steward it well. He will be a father to many. Then the next verse, please stay with me on this. It's a lot to go all at once to make sure it gets crammed in your brain, but I want to make sure you get it. The next verse is an almost unbelievable promise given to Eliakim. It's just almost unbelievable. So listen closely. Verse 22. "To Eliakim the Lord says, I will place the key of the house of David on his," Eliakim's, "shoulder." Think, what he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open. Guys, that's a big promise. I honestly struggle to take it in. What he opens, no one can shut. That's power. What he shuts, no one can open. And at first glance, this seems like this is mostly with regards to Eliakim's now new role as the palace administrator. And it does apply to that in the previous verse. It said that in that role, he will be like a father to the nation. He'll steward it well, and that's good. But what we're about to see in the coming verses is that this was mostly about him being a father to his own children. That's our context. The doors he opens for his family, no one can shut. The doors he closes for his family, no one can open. Now here's the thing, I'm already kind of emotional from worship. For me, as a dad, someone who wants to follow Eliakim's example, I'm just really struck by this. By the opportunity, by the influence, by the power to open and shut doors for the sake of my kids. I'm just overcome by the beauty and the potential of that. But then, I'll just be honest, what happens for me, like right after that, like right on the heels of that, of feeling that potential, I then feel an enormous weight. Because I think that's a huge responsibility. That's like too much. To be, for your family, the key holder. So, I don't know if you noticed this, but he said he was going to put that key on Eliakim's shoulder. To be the key holder, to hold that key, this is not the type of key that you put in your pocket. We don't usually carry keys on our shoulders, do we? We put them in our pocket. But this key is so massive, the weight of it so significant, that this key was going to have to be carried as a burden upon his shoulder because of the weight of what this key can do. So, let me address that sort of heaviness, if you're feeling it as a parent. And if you're paying attention, you should be. Whenever you're reading the Bible, I just want to encourage you, it is worth buying a good study Bible. Okay? Because when you get a good study Bible, you get lots and lots of notes and these things called cross-references. Cross-references, to put it in maybe more modern language, is like links, like hyperlinks. The Bible links to itself thousands and thousands and thousands of times, and it's absolutely remarkable the way it hyperlinks from one place to the other. And if you get a good study Bible, and I brought mine up here just to show you that they don't all have to be like 85 pounds. Like this, some of them are reasonably sized. You can get a really big one or a reasonably sized one. And you can use these cross-references, and they will point out places in the Bible that relate to what you're reading and studying at the time. Places where the Bible says similar things in other places. This is one of those places, and it points to, if you have that cross-reference, it says, hey, if you read this about Eliakim and the key and the doors, you should read what you find in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, which is this. I'll read it to you. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Now, you might want to think about that in the book of Revelation. The words of him who is holy and true. Who might that be? Okay. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Those aren't just similar words. Did you notice? Those are the same words. The key of David with the same utility. And if you read this in context in Revelation chapter 3, the hint is right there in that verse. But then you read the whole chapter. You absolutely, positively cannot miss this. Full stop, without a doubt. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus holds the key of David. Jesus opens the doors that can't be shut and shuts the doors that cannot then be opened. It's Jesus. Eliakim is a figure who is pointing to Jesus. And just so you know, all of the stories in the Old Testament ultimately are pointing to Jesus. This is the way in which Eliakim's story points to Jesus. And so, stay with me. All of that weight, all of that responsibility that has now been placed upon Eliakim's shoulder to carry the key. Here's what I want you to see. It is both his weight to carry, and at the same time, don't be ridiculous, it's not his weight to carry. It's both. And the tension is introduced on purpose. If you've been around Scripture, church, the Bible, you kind of figure out that this is sort of how it works. This is the way of Jesus. He challenges us. He entrusts us with incredible power and purpose and opportunity, and we use that how we use it. And particularly if you think within the context of a family, especially if you think as a parent, you have tremendous power both to hurt and to heal your children. Remarkable power. He gives us the keys to open and shut doors for the people we love. And that weight is real, and that's ours, and we need to feel that weight. And yet, all along the way, never losing sight, it's really his. It's really his. This is why Jesus said, our yoke is in him, our yoke is easy, and our burden is light. It's still a yoke, it's still a burden, but it's easy and it's light because ultimately our hope is in him and him alone. So there's a tension here. The weight of responsibility is huge, and the weight of responsibility is light. And as parents, we need to feel both of those things at once, or we'll either shrug off the responsibility or we'll be crushed by the weight of it. The tension is an invitation. You guys still with me? Lost a lot of you. Okay. The next verses, and please stay with me. All right, just a bit more, and I'll stop trying to push so many ideas in your brain all at once, but we've got to zero in for just a bit more. This next idea has been spinning around in my head for years now. I think it's so significant. So back to Isaiah 22, back to Eliakim and what the Lord says he will do with Eliakim, 23 and 24. I will drive him, Eliakim, I will drive him like a peg, picture that, a peg into a firm place, and he will be a throne of honor for his father's family. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's family, the descendants and the offshoots, all the small vessels from bowls of every kind of jar. So, that's a bit abstract. You got to picture it. God said, Eliakim, I'm going to take you, and you, Eliakim, are a peg. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to place you firmly in the wall like a peg. I'm going to drive you into the wall secure. And then he says, the glory of your family will be placed on that peg, and it will hang on you. Your offspring, your offshoots, anyone who comes into your family comes under your blessing, and they will hang from you, Eliakim. Now, just like the last few verses, it's an emotional day. This gives me all the feelings, man. First, a feeling of honor, of opportunity, of purpose, of meaning, like so much of it as a dad. Also as a dad, this gives me like the good kind of pride, you know, this idea that I might be able to serve the people I love in this way. But here's what happens, just like it did with the last idea with the key, the weight of that responsibility comes rushing in on the heels of that idea, and I think, how in the world am I supposed to hold all of that? I want you to notice, it's right there in the text. It's actually God who puts you, who affixes you, who makes you firm in the wall. It's God who does it. Catch this. A peg cannot drive itself into the wall. Master of the obvious, I know. A peg cannot drive itself into the wall. Don't think that you can. This is God's doing. He said, I will take you, and I will drive you, and I will secure you firmly into the wall. Here's where it's a good time for us to stop and notice the significance of Eliakim's name and what it means. His name means, and think about this, God will establish. God will take a flawed, and imperfect, and in many ways weak parent, but a sincere parent, and make them strong. Give them the key to their family. And then he will secure them to the wall God will establish. So again, same thing. We need to feel the weight of this responsibility. We need to accept it with absolute seriousness. And at the same time, we need to feel the confidence and the peace that ultimately Christ alone makes us secure and makes us strong. We cooperate with him, but it's ultimately his work. Make sense? Okay. One more idea and we'll shift gears a bit. this weird little passage, one more verse left in the chapter. It ends with another warning, and it goes back to Shebna's punishment. Now remember this whole thing, because Isaiah is saying what will happen. All of this is a declaration of the judgment that is coming upon Shebna, and he kind of switches back into that gear after he's painted the picture of what's going to happen for Eliakim. So verse 25, he says, on that day, and remember from before, on that day is the day of Shebna's judgment. Referring back to that, on that day, the declaration of the Lord of armies, the peg that was driven into a firm place will give way. It will be cut off and it will fall, and the load on it will be destroyed. Indeed, the Lord has spoken. I don't know if you're following that, but this is actually a really sad thing, and this is a really intense warning. The sad thing is, Shebna used to be the firm peg in the wall. At one point, God had secured Shebna in the wall. And then God took it away. And the load hanging on that peg, which would then be Shebna's family, they were the ones that paid the highest price. Now, that's heavy stuff. Shebna became arrogant. Shebna took his blessings for granted, thought it was about him. Shebna became about Shebna. That's what happened, ultimately. He turned away from the Lord, and when God punished him, his peg was cut off. It was severed. And the whole family crumbled. Now, that may sound harsh, and frankly, it is harsh. But we also all know, if we'll take just a second to think about it, that that's how it works. Like, full stop, that's how it works. We all know that your failures, my failures, hurt the people who are closest to me. The ones in closest proximity to me are the ones who are most damaged by my failures, my shortcomings. This is true for everyone. It's how it works. And so when Shebna's pride and selfishness took over, when he turned away from God, God cut that peg off. And everything hanging on it, his family, those closest to him, it fell. So, to review, three ideas. Just in case you didn't get them, here they come one more time. God gives us great responsibility as parents, gives us the key that can open and close doors for our family. Secondly, he establishes us as godly parents devoted to him as a secure peg in the wall from which our family can hang. The third idea is he warns us. We turn away from him, that peg gets severed. And the people we love the most are the people who get hurt the most. Those are the three ideas. Now, let's talk about what this means for a minute. If you're a parent, I want to challenge you to consider something. This is not, you already know this. This is not new at all. But I want us to think about this reality, which is this. Traits run in families. Right? There I am, Captain Obvious again, I know. Traits run in families. And this is made clear, okay, so that's sociology 101. That's biology 101. That's Bible 101. It's made abundantly clear. Traits run in families. Some of it's genetics, a lot of it's genetics. Some of it's not. Some of it is patterns of behavior, patterns of thinking and moving out into the world that get passed on as norms, as culture. I like to say, you probably heard me say this before, every family has its own propaganda. That's true. Every family has its own propaganda, the story that it tells about the world that we're in, its own culture, okay? So when God takes a parent, places them as a peg in the wall, he is empowering that parent to look back on those stories, those norms, that propaganda. And then as a key holder, that parent then decides which of those traits will be carried on and which ones they will be putting a stop to. I love it when this happens, and it happens all the time. It happens all the time. It's when people read the Bible and they say, wow, that book is very old. It was written a very long time ago. Some of these people were they seem primitive, and they seem like barbarians to us, and culturally it just seems out of touch and irrelevant, and then we dismiss chunks of it, you know? Like, that's a thing that happens. And then, as we go, wait a minute, we're far too advanced for this very old book, then our advancements go back and prove stuff in the book that we had already dismissed as old, primitive, and archaic. And actually, it's really fun. It happens a lot. So I'm going to give you one example, okay? And this time I'm going to say two words. It's going to take all the air out of the room because we don't want to talk about it. Generational curses. It's like, really? You know, I mean, I have moments where I'm like, God, why'd you put that in the Bible? It's so weird. It's so strange. It's this bonkers sounding but biblical concept that's sort of smattered all throughout the Old Testament. But then here's the thing. You've come across, like, if you've ever read the Old Testament, and particularly if you've read the Ten Commandments, there's a good chance you've read the Ten Commandments, then you've come across this idea that the impact of our choices reaches to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. It says it extends to the third and the fourth generations. The Lord says that the sins of the parents will be visited upon the children. And then it also says, by the way, just for a little bit of context here, it also says, however, my mercy extends to 1,000 generations. Whew, that's better, right? I know you guys don't like it when I talk about math, but we'll just real fast. 1,000 is a lot more than 3 or 4. That's a lot. It's a way bigger deal. That's it. No more math. People are leaving because that's it. I'm just kidding. You're fine. I couldn't help it. She's been here for a long time. It's okay. She's not offended. If so, we'll work it out. Okay, so 3 or 4 is way smaller than 1,000. This is a way bigger deal. Sins of the parent extended to the third and the fourth generation, but a mercy extends to 1,000 generations, and that's better. It's good to hear that, right? It is healing, and it's hopeful, and it's beautiful, and that really helps us breathe a sigh of relief about this weird curse thing. But then we're just sort of left, nevertheless, with this turd in the punch bowl, if you'll allow me to say as much, this just weird, unsettling, off-putting idea that we might be dealing personally with the failures of our ancestors. And that is not, that, in fact, that is so weird, we just don't talk about it. Okay? So that's the thing. It's one of those things in the Bible. We'll just leave it, you know, in a closet somewhere. But then here's what happened. These really smart people, super smart people, scientists and whatnot, and they have come up and learned about, proven this idea of, it's epigenetics. Maybe you've heard that term. It literally means above genetics. So it's like there's genetics and then there's genetics. Okay, and just you can get this concept if you pay attention for like the next minute. You'll get it. What they're discovering is that what we experience in our lives, what we choose in our lives, those experiences and choices do not alter our DNA. They do not. But what it does do is it places these extra markers onto our DNA, like little stowaways that sort of latch on. And then those little stowaways that latch onto DNA then directly affect what genes are and are not expressed and how they are expressed in us as we live. And wouldn't you know it, those little stowaways that latch onto our DNA, they get passed on along with our DNA from one generation to the next. And in turn, make sure you got this, it changes how we then react to and experience our world based on the choices and the experiences of our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, and so on. So here's an idea that will full-on ruin your day. Here it comes. You're welcome. This is proven. your choices, your lifestyle choices, this one got me and it's proven, your dietary choices, the things that you do or do not do in this world, they will very likely affect the gene expression of your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. The way they experience the world is changed and altered for them, not just by your DNA, but by what you do in this life. So let me give you an example of how this works out. Let's just say that your grandmother was marked by some sort of just horrible, horrible trauma. I don't know, fill in the blank, just something awful, okay? Here's what's most likely. What's most likely is that you are, right now, still facing, in your genome, which is to say, in your physical body right now, you are likely still dealing with the effects of that trauma. It could be impacting how you relate to and understand the world, even if, stay with me, even if you never met your grandmother, and even if you have never ever heard even a whisper of the traumatic thing that happened to her. Epigenetics is coming along and saying, no, we're smart people in lab coats, and we know that this is not just hocus pocus. This is not religious superstition or some old school thing. This is a genetic reality. As an aside for this, just in case you're curious and you want to go do a little research, go research what has happened to the children and grandchildren of Holocaust survivors. It's wild. They have been haunted, often completely unaware of what their ancestors have experienced. Or how about this? I got another one to help you get this. And this one also, you probably get it already, but I got to say, this just blows my mind. So I have to tell you. And if you're like, I don't even know why I came to church. I don't believe any of this nonsense. I'm totally out. Okay, fine. But just pay attention for this part, just because it's interesting, if nothing else. We got more smart people, scientists in lab coats, and they've got some mice. And this has been repeated. This has been confirmed. Here's what they did. They introduced the smell of cherry blossom to some poor, unsuspecting mice. And I say poor and unsuspecting because with the smell of cherry blossoms, they also introduced a mild electric shock. So, guess what? From then on, whenever those mice smelled cherry blossom, they would freak out, right? And understandably so. Now, here's what's bonkers. Their children, when they caught a whiff of cherry blossom without the electric shock, freaked out. And, are you listening? So did their grandchildren. Just the smell of cherry blossoms without any of the trauma going with it was still marking the behavior of their grandchildren. What? The fear, the trauma, it got passed on. And it changed the way they moved out into the world. And think about this logically, guys. It's not because Grandpa Mouse told scary stories around the campfire about electric cherry blossoms. That's not what happened. And by the way, I have to say this while we're here because my mind, I can't. Electric Cherry Blossoms is a great name for a band. I want to start a band that never plays just so I can buy the merch for it. That is awesome. Electric Cherry Blossoms. Please do that. So, here's the thing. Here's what our Lord did. Long before the smart people in lab coats, thousands of years before we'd even conceived of the system that is science, our God, while giving the Ten Commandments, introduced this concept in a way in which his hearers could comprehend. Because what I just said wouldn't compute, obviously. He said, in love, he says, guys, these commandments, they're a big deal. Here's why. Your choices don't just affect you, but your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids. Guys, I'm telling you, because I love you, the stuff gets passed on. And wasn't that kind of him? And then we dismiss it as some archaic thing before it comes and gets proven. I think that's fascinating. It's almost as if, by the way, this very old book was actually inspired by the same cosmic intelligence that came up with DNA in the first place. Don't you think? It's almost like that. So that's pretty cool. But here's the point. Hopefully you're already wrestling with it. The stuff that we do in this life, the good and the bad, it gets passed down for generations. Through family traditions, yes. But here's the thing. Even the secret stuff, the stuff that only you and God know about, it gets passed on to the third and the fourth generation. And this isn't hocus pocus. This is a social reality. It's a spiritual reality. It's a genetic reality. It's an epigenetic reality. The stuff gets passed on. And that's good for the good stuff. It's not so good for the not so good stuff. So when I consider this as a parent, here's the thing. I so desperately want to protect my kids from the icky stuff that lingers in my family's past. And that lingers, frankly, in my own past. And I'm betting, if you're a parent, that you do too. And that desire, it makes you wish, you know, like, it makes you wish that there was like a key. Like, if there was a key that we could use to open some doors that could then never be closed, or to close some doors that can then never be reopened, wouldn't that be great? Parents who love and are devoted to the Lord are given such a key. And here's the thing you can do. You can look back on your family's past. And here's for sure what will happen. You'll find lots of good stuff and lots of bad stuff. Just that's the way it goes. If you've ever heard of a genogram, it's a very helpful exercise. It's a project. It's work, but it's worth it. You go back a few generations, and you look at the lives your parents lived, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and so on, however far you can go. And here's what will happen if you take the time to do it, and I recommend you do. If you take the time to do it, you can easily, hear me, easily trace the trends. Good and bad. Themes will start to emerge. And as you look back through your family line, you will almost certainly find things you don't want to see. You'll find patterns of anger and addiction. You'll find infidelity and cruelty and trauma and fear and abuse and manipulation. If you take the time and do the work, you'll also almost certainly find lots and lots of things like faith and integrity and fidelity and kindness and sacrificial love and devotion and commitment. And on each of those lists could go. As key holders, parents get to close the doors that need to be closed and open the doors that need to be opened. He gives us the key. So, last week, if you were here, you heard me. I shared a little bit about my own parents. And I said that my parents were amazing, but they were not by any stretch of the imagination perfect. Plenty of failures mar their course. But in the midst of those imperfections, of those weaknesses, their own personal struggles, in the midst of all of that, their love, their devotion, and their unyielding allegiance to God was never, ever, 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 not for one second ever in question. Period. Jesus sat unrivaled on the throne of our home. And that, all by itself, plain and simple, is why I was born on third base. Now, let me tell you just a little bit more. I won't share the list, but there's like a whole bunch of gnarly stuff in my mom's family history. Here's the thing. It's remarkable. It all came to a screeching halt with mom. It stopped. Trends that had marred virtually every branch of our family line for generations, my mom and my dad took the key that they were entrusted with and they put a stop to it. There's a whole bunch of icky stuff in my dad's family history too. stuff you just wish wouldn't be there. Here's the thing. Same deal. Those trends, hear me, all of them, you can trace it. It stands out on the genogram. Those trends stopped with him and have not continued on. Why? Because he and my mom took the key and closed the doors. They put a canopy of protection over their children and their grandchildren and now their great-grandchildren. And it's an exception. There are so many generations now of these beautiful exceptions to all these gnarly rules that lay above. And at the same time, there are many, many good and wonderful things in my family lines, and those doors remain open. And new doors that had been closed have now been opened to me and to my children, to my sisters and their children and grandchildren, because my parents, the key holders, opened those doors for us. And then, because of their faithfulness, God took them and secured them firmly into the wall as a peg from which our family now safely hangs. Shebna was given the same opportunity, but Shebna lost the plot. Shebna lost his way. He was overcome by selfish ambition and pride. His devotion faltered, the peg was removed, and everything that hung on it fell. Eliakim was given the same opportunity, and he was faithful. And his family and all of his offspring and offshoots were then blessed as their glory hang on him. And as a result of that, Eliakim's kids were born on third base. And it was not because their dad was the CEO of Israel. It was because God remained on the throne of their household. Parents, we are given the same opportunity. And let me remind you well, as parents, we hold the key. It's heavy. It goes on our shoulder, not on our pocket, not in our pocket. We're delusional, frankly, if we don't feel the weight of that. But as you feel the weight of that, don't ever forget that ultimately, oh, come on. You can't hold that key. Jesus is the key holder. And if we're going to be a peg in the wall that actually holds, a peg from which our family and its glory can securely hang, it will not be because you somehow worked hard enough and lodged yourself into the wall. It will be because God has driven you into the wall. God will establish. So, we're going to move to Selah now. And Aaron, I think, or someone, is going to come and play some music and help us transition. We're going to have some time now to reflect. And I just want to say this. If you're a parent, just let's have the experience together, man. Like, let yourself feel the weight of this responsibility. Let yourself feel the burden of being the key holder, the burden of having the power to open and close doors for your children. Feel the weight of being a peg on the wall from which the glory of your family hangs. Feel that. And then, quickly, before you're crushed by that weight, allow yourself to feel the confidence that really only Jesus holds the key. Only he can open and close doors for your family. Only he can secure you as a peg in the wall. And you don't have to be perfect. You're not going to be perfect. That's for sure. You just have to submit. You have to set your allegiances once and for all. You have to choose. You put your stake in the ground. You don't have to be perfect. You won't be. But as we learned from Shebna, you do have to be humble, submitting everything to the ultimate key holder, to the Savior, the one who loves your family more than even you do, the one who, the only one who can hold you fast if you will let him. And that's a big if we will let him, if we will surrender in that way, if we will pledge our allegiance, if we will draw the line in the sand. That's a big if, but man, come on, if you do, you and Jesus will close doors for your children, put an end to generational traits, build a better legacy. D. if you do, you and Jesus will open doors for your family, doors of freedom, doors of hope and healing and unity, power and joy. Now, I have to say this, though. Don't miss it. You can open those doors. You cannot make your children go through those doors. You can't. You're going to want to. I want to. I want to take their free will and shove them through said doors. That's not the arrangement. And here's the thing. You and Jesus can fling them wide open for them, and the gates of hell can't close them. And that's being born on third base.